Continuing of Easter reading from the Acts of the Apostles, we read this morning from chapter 16, verses 9 through 15. In this passage, we hear about Paul's vision of a Macedonian man and about Lydia, a successful businesswoman and the first European Christian. Let us listen together for God's word. A vision of a man from Macedonia came to Paul during the night. He stood urging Paul, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Immediately after he saw the vision, we prepared to leave for the province of Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to proclaim the good news to them. We sailed from Troas straight from Samothrace and came to Neapolis the following day. From there, we went to Philippi, a city of Macedonia's first district and a Roman colony. We stayed in that city several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gates to the riverbank, where we thought there might be a place for prayer. We sat down and began to talk with the woman who had gathered. One of these women was Lydia, a Gentile God worshiper from the city of Thyatira, a dealer in purple cloth. As she listened, the Lord enabled her to embrace Paul's message. Once she and her household were baptized, she urged, "Now that you have decided that I am a believer in the Lord, come and stay in my house." And she persuaded us.
So our gospel reading this morning is from John's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. And as I was talking with the kids about just a second ago, it's a story about Jesus who heals a man who's been ill for 38 years, disabled for 38 years, by the pool of Bethesda. So let us listen together for God's word. After this, there was a festival of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, there is a pool called in Hebrew Bethzasa, which has five porticos. In these lay many invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm making my way, someone else stepped down ahead of me." Jesus said to him, "Stand up, take your mat and walk." At once the man was made well, and he took up his mat and began to walk. Now that day was a Sabbath. May God bless the reading and hearing of this, God's holy word. Dear ones, let's be together in prayer. God, in many ways, our world gets smaller and smaller, and we're aware maybe more and more of the boundaries there are and the boundaries that separate us. So help us to break open your word this morning, to see and to hear and to understand your vision for our relationships with our friends and those who are different from us. Help us to be more Christ-like in our walk, in our faith, and in our world. Amen. So I'll begin this morning with a definition of Christian spiritual practices. A Christian spiritual practice is something that Christians do over time in response to faith in the living God. Let me say that again. A Christian spiritual practice is something that Christians do concretely, you know, actively, an action over time in response to faith in the living God. Great, which is a little abstract and a bit jargony, so let me give you some concrete examples of Christian spiritual practices. They can look many different ways. So Holy Communion is a Christian spiritual practice. Sharing our joys and concerns and our announcements on Sunday morning is also a spiritual practice. Participating in Harvest Market, participating in annual stewardship campaigns, praying for one another, serving on committees, hosting our community dinner, and going on mission trips like our youth group did last week. These are just a few of the examples of the concrete things we do around here at the United Church of Underhill over time and in response to our faith in the living God. Taken together, these spiritual practices set a pattern of life for us, and they shape our lives and our families, our communities, and they help us to partner with God in concrete ways in the transformation of the world. So why do I mention Christian spiritual practices this morning? I mention it because Jesus illustrates a particular spiritual practice in our gospel this morning. I mention it because this particular spiritual practice is something we might not identify as being a spiritual practice. And third, I mention it because this particular spiritual practice, I fear, is at crisis levels in our country. So what Christian spiritual practice am I talking about? I'm talking about the spiritual practice of hospitality, of welcoming others, of caring and comforting our friends, but also the strangers who come within our reach. So how does Jesus illustrate hospitality for us this morning? Well, in John's gospel, he has just healed his first person in the gospel. He heals the son of a royal official. He's up in Cana in the north, and so he starts to travel down to Jerusalem, and he arrives there sometime after this first healing. Now, while he's there, he walks by a place called the Sheep Gate, which was sort of in the northeast corner of the city. And it's right by the Pool of Bethesda, which has actually got a couple of different names in Scripture, but we'll just call it the Pool of Bethesda this morning. And it was surrounded by five porticos, or rows of columns. There's actually archaeological evidence to support this, and there are two pools there today. And so we think that what happened was those two pools were surrounded by a rectangle of these rows of columns, and there was another row of columns in between the two pools. And it was a place that people went to because they thought that the waters had curative powers. So people with all manner of disabilities would gather there, and when the waters began to bubble, as they sometimes did, people would get into the water because they thought the bubble was the time when the healing was there. So the first person in the water would get the healing. Just an interesting textual note, parenthetically here. If you look in your pew Bibles, on page 90 of John's Gospel, you will see that chapter 5 is numbered 1, 2, 3, 5. There is no 4. So we might think that this is a typo, but really it's the editor's way of telling us that there's a textual discrepancy here. So the Gospel of John, and in fact all of the books of Scripture, are put together through a combination of different manuscripts, and some are more reliable and of better quality than other ones. So back when the King James Version of the Bible was written, they didn't have some of the best manuscripts. And so they included verse 4, which talks about angels coming down and stirring up the water. Well, in recent scholarly translations, we have access to the more reliable manuscripts, which don't have this mention of the angels. And so as a way of telling us that there's a textual discrepancy here, our Bibles just number it 1, 2, 3, and 5. And I think they even put a little note in there about the original text. Interesting. So anyway, Jesus is walking by the Pool of Bethesda, and he sees a man that he comes to find out has been ill for 38 years. Jesus has never met this person. He has no relationship at all, but he sees him and decides that he's going to interact with them, cross some boundaries, extend some hospitality, and he says to him, "Do you want to get well?" So the man responds to him, "Sir, I have no one to help me. And every time I go to get in the water, somebody always gets there ahead of me." So let's look at what's happening here. Jesus is walking along. He comes by the Sheep Gate and the Pool of Bethesda, and he meets this man he's never seen before, but when he finds out he's infirm, he decides to help him out. And the man, after 38 years of suffering, he interacts with Jesus, but in a way that, to my ears, sounds kind of whiny. I mean, he says to Jesus, "You know, I've got no one to help me, and nobody lets me get in ahead of them." Maybe we've met people like this. People who have disabilities, they're sympathetic in some way, but they're also a bit prickly, you know? Maybe it is that no one wants to help him because he's a difficult personality. So Jesus meets him right where he's at, whininess and all, and decides that he's going to change his life. And he says, "Get up, take your mat, and walk," and the man does. He really gets up, and he really takes his mat, and he really begins to walk again. Our passage ends in the end of verse 9 by telling us that it was the Sabbath, that this all took place on the Sabbath, which seems like a throwaway line, right? Sort of inconsequential, but really, it's really important. because you see, healing on the Sabbath and specifically taking up your mat and carrying it on the Sabbath was considered by the Jewish authorities of the day to be against a violation of Sabbath law. So in the verses that follow our passage this morning, the Jewish authorities find out that Jesus has healed this man, that he told him to take up his mat and walk. And the Jewish authorities take that as a violation of Sabbath law. They take it as a threat. And it's there where a plot to kill Jesus begins and starts to intensify. Friends, this is not just a simple healing story. It's just packed with so much. It's a story about crossing boundaries. It's a story about hospitality, a radical type of hospitality that brings new life. And it's about the risks and dangers that comes along with extending this sort of radical hospitality. It's interesting that we hear this story in a country and in a culture that I believe deeply is more and more a culture that has a hospitality crisis. Let's think about it. Think about our national politics. We're arguing constantly, aren't we, about who's allowed to cross our borders, about who's allowed in, who's one of us, and what to do with those illegals, we call them, as if a human being could be illegal in their essence. And then we make laws, we fight about what to do with our resources, basic resources like food and housing and healthcare. And we pass these laws that benefit some and exclude others and almost always fall far short of extending real hospitality to our friends and to our neighbors. So it's dangerous to talk about national politics, right? So let's not stay up there. Let's bring it a little bit closer to home. Let's think about right here in Vermont, right? Our home state. Did you know that right now in Montpelier, they're arguing about whether or not to give driver's licenses to migrant workers? Those same migrant workers that pick our apples and milk our cows and just want to be able to drive to the grocery store and get to the doctor's office and take care of their families. But we look at them and say, they're illegals. They don't belong here. They're not part of us. They don't deserve driver's licenses. So we're arguing about that today. But let's bring it even a little bit closer to home. Let's think about Jericho and Underhill. I know this might cut a little close to the bone. This is about us, right? So back in January, I was reading some of the posts on Front Porch Forum. Many of you are involved in that. It's an email list that goes back and forth, and people exchange information, and they talk about garage sales and who's got an extra bicycle or something like that. So it's just a way of connecting us all together. But back in January, there was about 10 posts or so about some men that were going around Jericho and Underhill. Maybe they knocked on your door, and they knocked on the door, and they had a box truck, and they were selling meat. And so this raised some eyebrows in town, and people were posting back and forth trying to figure out what this was all about. Some people were indifferent. Some people thought it was great. They got meat delivery service to their house. They wanted more of that sort of thing. Some people were just annoyed by the intrusion, and still other people thought it was a scam, and maybe even a convenient way of checking out homes so that they could go back and burglarize those later on. Interesting how many posts went back and forth about this. And I don't know, maybe it was a scam. Probably was. But interesting case study in how we greet the outsider, how we deal with strangers who knock on our door. And it's an interesting observation that this event caused many of us to raise our eyebrows and maybe even to turn the deadbolts on our doors. Every day in every area of our lives, we meet people who are in need of our hospitality. Even we are in need of hospitality more often than maybe we'd like to admit. And yet more and more, it seems that we are reluctant to give that hospitality out. So, what do we do? What would Jesus do to put a fine point on it? I mean, wasn't Jesus the one who was constantly refused hospitality? He was born in a manger in Bethlehem because there was no room for him in the inn. He was kicked out of his own hometown, and finally he was crucified and killed by his own people. And yet, he was one who was refused hospitality over and over again. But what does he do? Take and eat, he says, time and again. Be healed, he says, over and over. Crossing boundaries, saying, be loved, and finally, be saved, what would Jesus do? So Christian spiritual practices are things that Christians do over time in response to our faith in the living God. Taken seriously, these spiritual practices can shape our lives and our communities. Taken seriously, they can transform our lives and our families and our communities and our country and even our whole world. And the specific practice that Jesus illustrates this morning for us is the kind of radical hospitality of the stranger that brings new life. And as followers of the one who extends hospitality, I think we too are called to extend that sort of radical hospitality. Not when it's easy, not when it's convenient, not when it costs us nothing, but also when it's hard, when it's challenging, when it's dangerous, when it's uncomfortable. Maybe even especially when it's dangerous and it's uncomfortable. So let's wonder together just a little bit. I wonder what our family lives and our church lives and our community would be like if we had a renewed practice of Christ-like hospitality. Maybe we would all become more Christ-like. And then about Vermont, what if we as a state renewed our practice of hospitality? Maybe we would come to see those migrant workers not as the other, not as outsiders, not as a threat, but as the children of God like us that they really are. What if our country renewed its practice of hospitality? Maybe we'd have fewer fences. Maybe we'd become more of a model for the world to follow. Maybe we'd become more like the country we like to think we are, and more like the country we tell other peoples we are. And I wonder, too, what would happen if we stopped wondering and started practicing a radical Christ-like hospitality. It's not hard, you know. It's pretty easy, actually. Just unlock the door. Just send an invitation. Just trust the stranger in the pew next to you. Just a little risk for the sake of relationship. Just a little discomfort for the sake of God's kingdom. God's kingdom, which really is a place of radical hospitality for all of us. Amen.